Hello, everybody. I am Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in for another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Is the Day of Judgment essentially a threat for people to convert to the Christian religion or else? In today's podcast or post, I reveal an alternative orthodoxy that has been hiding in plain sight for 2,000 years. Imagine that. A wineskin capable of holding such precious wine has been right here, but it's been obscured by religion. Join me now as I share with you a framework that opens the Bible, addresses the biggest questions of life, and reveals how all sad things become untrue as everything becomes new. Hello, everybody. Yes, we are back for yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder, and I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and coach, among many other things I do, just like you. I'd like to welcome you to the program. Today is going to be one of those podcasts that I am super excited to bring you. I have shared bits and pieces of this content with you for the last decade, since my discovery of it, and I'm going to bring it to you today in this context. And all I can say is, please keep an open mind. I know if you have been part of evangelicalism, if you subscribe to a mainline world religion and you are very tribal in how you think, You're certain that your cinnamon roll recipe is better than everybody else's. If you are certain that you are the one who has the only true religion, you have the exclusive path to God. Let me just caution you. Today, we are going to look at this. As I said in the introduction, this is something that has blown my world apart and sent me on a discovery, a journey of rereading the Bible to see, is this possibly true? And if so, how did this get missed? What I'm going to share with you have conclusions that are shared by many others, but I have never, and that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but I've never seen anybody come to this conclusion by way of the scripture in the way that I'm doing today. And so I always pray before I do these talks, but today I'm going to say a brief prayer on the air. So I hope you'll join me if you can. Father, do the work in this audience that you have done in me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. And now, let's get to podcast number 495. I call it Freeing Judgment Day from Church History. Okay, so this may take a minute. I'm over my general word count in terms of my writing in the blog here. It's because there's a lot of content. I'm going to try and stay focused and not go too far off script and rip, but I'm also not going to rein this in for the sake of time. This is content that you should give yourself to in terms of your own discovery. It is a framework that if you see it, you can no longer unsee it. It literally is like taking the blinders off your eyes, and then when you read the Bible opens up. Now, I got you into this place of understanding over the last few weeks where I've been talking about this binary mindset, right? This is the sacred secular split, the flesh versus the spirit, right? Now, these are two realities at play in our humanity. All of us share them. But what happened was Plato came along and said, ignore the flesh part. That's the dirty, bad, sinful, horrible, terrible part. And only focus on the spiritual part. And that Platonic dualism that dualistic mind, or these binaries, is like an on-off switch. So when you read the Bible and you already think in terms of binaries, you make assumptions about the Bible. Oh, if it's saying this, then that the other thing, the opposite, must also be true, right? That is a false assumption when reading the Bible, because Christ himself cannot be put into a binary. And what you'll discover is this Trinitarian way of thinking, this ternary, this third way, opens up a new way of knowing the same thing. So what I'm teaching you today is not new doctrine. It's not heresy. It is the same thing you've always heard, but it's heard from a ternary perspective. And so, like I equated last week or the week before, when Bible teachers and pastors and well-meaning scholars try and teach the Bible, and if the Bible were to be, the subject were to be breathing, it would be as though all they say about breathing is they want you to inhale constantly. Just inhale, inhale, inhale. Not realizing or not paying knowledge to the fact that breathing is an aspect that requires both inhale and exhale, and it comprises the substance of life. So there's this bigger thing going on behind the inhaling that is obscured, because the whole apparatus is set up to talk only about inhaling. Now, that framework is what you're going to need to go with me today. And let's just get in, okay? So we are in Matthew chapter 25 and 24. And if you grew up under the eschatology, the end times doctrine, like I showed you a couple weeks about, this is just a 50 to 100-year-old doctrine that has gone crazy. It's gone off the rails in modern evangelicalism, in the Christian theology. If you grew up in this eschatology like I did, because of Hollywood, because of the media, because of movies like A Thief in the Night, this is likely the first time you've heard a biblical alternative. Now, you've heard people say, I don't believe that story, but then they can't open their Bible and show you why they don't believe it. They just reject it. That's not what I'm doing. I'm actually going to show you, I'm going to take you on the lily pad so you can cross the stream from these textual, biblical perspective to show you that what I'm saying has meat on the bone. It's trustworthy. And as you lean into it, you can go with it. Now, when I first discovered it over a decade ago, I was like, this can't be true. Like, how can this be true? And I've never heard this before. Well, I've gone down the road and I've heard some of the conclusions before, but no one ever got there from the scripture, or they used one flimsy little verse that didn't hold up and it didn't meet the standard of biblical criticism. But today is going to be different. And there's so much more I could put in here biblically. Just know that this should whet your appetite, get you started, get you rethinking, which is the word for repent, and then reconsidering what is really written here. And I can help you with all of the pieces and questions. So feel free to ask me. Now, here are five unbiblical ideas that Jesus' own Easter narrative have deconstructed. Okay, the first one was heaven is another time and another place after we die. Jesus' whole ministry proves that to not be the case. Heaven is here and now and within you. Second, this idea that we live in Satan's world, as evidenced by the sin, evil, and suffering. So people say, well, this is a fallen, evil, horrible world. This is a dump heap that God is trying to evacuate some people from. Okay? That's not true. This is God's world. Satan controls exousion, the institutional powers of the world. Jesus, number three, Jesus started some alternative religion, which is the only one God cares about. Now, you should know by now, this Jesus is not on the side of religion. The Bible has been exclusively clear. We've been showing you that for at least 6 months now. Christ following is not a religion, right? It's a system of faith. It's a place your faith in Christ, right? That is not the same as the Christian religion. This idea that only one religion gets you to God is insane, because Jesus essentially said no religion gets you there. Fourth, this idea of a tribulation, a worldwide tribulation, global, cataclysmic Harry Potter on earth that is somehow described in the Bible is, like I say, global and cataclysmic, time of utter destruction, marking the end of the world, and was prophesied to take place 2,000 years after it was prophesied. That's been debunked. I showed you quite clearly in the text that this tribulation was local. It specifically says it refers to that which is happening in the Roman Empire, and it was at a time when Jesus said all of these things will take place before this generation passes away. So he was speaking of a time and events of history, but not to them. To them, it was forward-looking. To us, it's historical. And this is really important, because once you kind of see that, it changes the effect of what is the mission of the church, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the head of the church, and what is it supposed to be? This ecclesia, this gathering, this assembly of people, is it supposed to be a worldwide religion with a power over dynamic, with a bunch of priests and pastors and leaders and people to govern and get rich and start these businesses? Was that Jesus' idea that, you know, maybe one day I'll have 50,000 denominations, but right now we only have 45,000 denominations that all can't get along? So that part debunked. Okay? And it's not debunked by me, it's the scripture. Like when we care about the scripture, integrity says you have to let that go. And then number five, that Jesus has not set up his kingdom's rule. Right? We're all waiting for the rapture and Jesus to come back and take things over from, you know, hell on earth. But Jesus said, if I cast out the demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. Jesus is ruling. He's reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father, as promised. And most people don't say he's reigning in power. No, Jesus is just sitting back waiting. He's waiting for you to pick his team. And when he comes back in power, it's going to be a heavy-handed military power. But that would be unlike everything in the Bible, which he is not a power over dynamic. As we learn, John the Baptist said this kingdom would be subversive. The axe would be laid to the root of the fathers. He's going to unearth the powers. In other words, he's going to take their power away without them even knowing they lost their power. And how does he do that? By connecting us to a kingdom other than the kingdom here. So we live here, but we're ruled by another kingdom. Oh, wow, that was just like Jesus was. And yes, that's the idea. Why have he lost it? All right, so those things have been debunked. So if you're new and you're just tuning in, this might be a little bit of a shocker. I've backed all this up for the last several months, giving you a framework for true belief, true faith. Now, a common question has been about this threat of Judgment Day. Hey, Kevin, isn't Matthew 25 an eschatological passage about the future, since it foretells the day of judgment? It's a great question. And yes, in one sense it does, but let's look at the passage. So we're going to read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Okay, Now, the Day of Judgment is described in many passages. I did not have the bandwidth to list them, although I have researched them and studied them. What I'm saying to you today, because Jesus is teaching it here, comports with the other teachings of Judgment Day that Paul or John in the book of Revelation bring up, or any others, Peter, that focus on any of this. And so, while this is not a comprehensive study of the Day of Judgment, what I'm saying opens up the Day of Judgment as a discovery for you to follow and grow from, okay? And what I'm hoping is that we can free ourselves from this idea that Judgment Day is a threat. Jesus loves you so much, but if you don't pick his team, oh, it's going to be bad. That's like saying, hey, a bridegroom wants to have a bride, but he brings her into the marriage chamber at gunpoint. That's the essence, and we all feel it. And pastors will not let go of that because it's the only tool they have to get subscribers into religion. But Christ following makes no difference about your religion. People were Christ following from other religions, as the Bible tells us, and I've showed you many verses about that. You can Christ follow from any religion or for no religion. Jesus didn't set up an alternative new religion. He just said, follow me. And then we go in faith and we do so. The question is about Judgment Day is, when does this happen? Well, textually, Jesus has told his disciples that the tribulation is coming. It's going, right? There's this word, erzome, Matthew 25:31, when he goes into his kingdom. But that's also a coming. The coming, it can also mean going. And we know that he entered his kingdom in a cloud. It says he's going to come down in a cloud. It's the same word that means coming or going. And so, like, you can't be hard and fast that, oh, this coming is somehow foretold as the rapture. And now he's coming into his kingdom, and that this, Jesus said, this is going to happen in their lifetime. Chapter 23, verse 36, chapter 24, verse 34. So I don't blame anyone for concluding the final judgment seems to be a future based on the English translations, but it's not a clear future indicative tense. It's using the aorist active subjunctive. Why is that important? Well, the Greek is going to lead us to truth here, right? Because in the aorist active subjunctive, it means it is a completed action which includes a hypothetical context, which may include future event. So it's this ongoing thing that has happened, which means that textually Jesus coming, his going has taken place, but there's also a sense in which his coming is perpetually occurring. So it's not like there's a big event coming. It's that Jesus has come and is always coming. He has gone into his kingdom and is always going into his kingdom. Now, why is that important? Because in the text, it gets us out of a binary. It's very ternary. And this is how the Bible teaches us. This is how we come to know what the Bible is saying. If we stick it into the light switch of on, off, in, out, heaven, hell, we do harm to the Bible and we harm our listeners, our people. And last week I showed the problem with the binary epistemology, like it's a problem. And just as the wise and the fool are the same person, so the day of judgment, this day of separation, this day of decision, is describing ultimate reality and not threatening an event one day after we die. Like, that narrative is so tiny and so insufficient. And if you think, oh, I'm going to go to Revelation and I'm going to give you proof, Kevin, that what I'm saying is right, you better hold my beer because it's coming. See, the Bible's perspective is that the kingdom of God is here now. Christ is presently reigning. He's ruling his kingdom We are in the millennial reign of Christ, if you will. The great day of judgment is this eternal moment, the eternal present moment, where everyone externally exists before God. These books are opened. One is the book of doing. The other is the book of being. One is your birth certificate, right? The scroll, the certificate of birth, the legal document, the biblion. The other is all the stuff you do. And the decision is like what we're going to decide. We're going to choose, right? But in the passage we're reading, discussing today, Jesus decides based not on any of the things that we're told, that religion tells us. And so this decision, this choosing of people, we have to really understand what is it really saying, because it's not so much deciding between people based on your badness, your naughtiness, or you decided to subscribe to a particular, the right religion, and therefore you get to go across the arms of Ollie Ollie Income Free, or, you know, you're playing Red Rover with the world, and you get to break through. No, he gathers us from the four corners of time and space to face him in this moment. We all have a moment. God doesn't live in time. He's timeless, which means it's only the eternal present moment in God. So when you come to God, you're in this moment. Now, I'll get to some of that later. Now, I know this is going to take a minute, but I hope this foundation is setting the stage for you to have a frame shift in your mind. What is the common assumption? Well, whereas English translations have inserted a bias, religion inserts its own bias. I'm sorry. The Greek translations have far less bias. Some of them are still there, but there's less bias. The Bible stands up very, very well to historical criticism. Religion does not stand up to the same criticism. Religion's imported bias records this judgment day as God sending some people to eternal punishment or eternal life, right? Isn't that what we read in verse 46? Yes, that's exactly what you read. So, Kevin, isn't it saying that? It's in plain English. Well, the problem is it wasn't written in plain English. This is a binary quicksand of heaven or hell, and it obscures and interferes with the assumptions of preachers. It's not integral to the text. It's an inserted bias. I can prove that. Now, given the ternary framework of Jesus and his teaching and the gospel, which I've explained that, you know, carefully for you, we must find his way of holding tightly to these texts. We are not going to disregard the Bible. I did not come to this conclusion by turning loose of my Bible. I came here by truly giving all of my life and passion and effort to the discovery and learning and study of Scripture. And so I offer it to you without the 2,000 years of church history baked into it. And so what is happening in the text? Well, this day of judgment, the crino, decide between, to judge, to determine, a legal decision is inferred and is not explicit in the text. The text says that Christ is going to haphorizo, which means exclude, appoint, separate. And this is absolutely vital to the text. See, Judgment Day is discussed in many places in the Bible, but within this text, the first observation is that Jesus is making a determination between two identities, not religions, and not if people were converted to Christianity, which didn't exist when he said this, and not even based on it if they knew Jesus. These people who went into eternal life that were separated, they were called the righteous. These are the ones that had no Christ consciousness, but were welcomed into his eternal kingdom. When did we ever see you naked and clothe you and thirsty and hungry and visit you in prison. And we didn't do any of that. He says, yeah, you did. When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Now you get to go to heaven, if that's the binary. No decision for Christ, no Christ awareness, nothing. They just treated somebody who was on the margins with love. Meanwhile, the other group who goes to the alternative place didn't. They saw the marginalized person and went on with their life. So our claims of knowing God and following Christ or being religious have zero say in this decision. That's the text. Trust the Bible more than tradition. Please, I beg you. So I ask, if this is the eternal judgment, and the eternal judgment is an eternal hell, eternal torture, then why do pastors try and convert us to Christianity instead of teaching us to show compassion to others? The decision is not made on their acceptance or knowledge of Christ. Christ's decision on them is whether they loved all comers. Full stop. So buckle up. This is where I'm going to begin to talk, and you'll want to send this to a lot of people. I hope you send this to your pastor. I hope she is listening. Matthew 24, verse 50, 51 says, the master, this is going back a chapter, this is the part we skipped over, by the way, and this is why I did. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know. This is not a raptured pastor passage. This is when we don't have consciousness that God's going to show up. We're going to have our moment before God, right? But listen to this, verse 51. So when the master shows up at a time he doesn't know, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Now this gets interesting, and this is why the Greek is so helpful. The word dizotomeo means to cut into two parts, to separate, to divide, to judge severely. And it has a similar meaning to aphorizo, which is this word separate, which is used in this text. Now, this comes within our text during a portion where Jesus is illustrating the importance of staying ready, being diligent, and not remaining foolish and lazy. Like, remember the both. You are diligent and you're lazy. You are foolish and you are wise. Both comprise our humanity. The arrival of God comes when we don't expect it, when we have forgotten about him, gone on with our life and figures, oh, he's a long time coming. I've got other things to do more important than this kingdom. But then he shows up, and then what? He hacks us to bits and destroys us? Is that your contention? Like, okay, pastor who teaches this stuff in the binary, is that what he does? When God shows up, he hacks you to pieces and throws you into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what everybody says is hell. It's the city dump, for sure. But is it more than that? See, the text says nothing about a contingency for saved people who subscribe to a religion that didn't exist back then. Yeah, our pastors are teaching it. Now come closer. Let's look at this Greek. I'm going to read it as the Greek reads it, and then you tell me what you see. The English translation hijacks this. Why? Because it's an inserted bias, and I'm going to prove it. This is the Greek. Kai dizotomesi oton kai tomeros otu meta ton upokriton. Now, if you don't know Greek, what does that say? Well, it says, and divide him in two, and that part of him put with the hypocrites. Tomeros oton. That part of him So this is not a, this is like, it sounds really violent and it's weird and it's confusing because we don't have a framework to understand what is happening here with this judgment. God is cutting off the part he's dividing you into. Remember, you're both foolish and wise. And he's cutting off the foolish. So sit with this. And see, it's not an all in either. This is not like an either or binary. Sit with this. Let it marinate, please. Keep in mind that the scripture doesn't say in that place, but only there, revealing an inserted bias. See, when you read it in English, it says in that place, there will be gnashing and teeth. No, it doesn't say there's no in that place. It just simply says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That foolish, evil, dark, terrible part of you is getting cut off of you. It's not you did bad and now the whole person is lost into weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the language. This is what it says. I'm not making this up. So what if Judgment Day then is a moment where Christ evaluates all of humanity, and instead of lumping us into groups of good and bad, foolish and ready, converted or unconverted, saved, unsaved, faithful or lazy, he just sees us as we are, comprising both good and bad, both real and fake, both truth and falsehood, and he separates the good, meros, that good part, the good portion, from the bad, meros, part or portion. What if Judgment Day is the not a day you dread as a threat, but a day you've long awaited where you know the crud of your life is picked off like a cancer. He surgically cuts it out. Why does religion insist this is an all or nothing proposition? I'll tell you why. Butts in chairs. If they can scare you into dangling a fire of hell over your head, they can get you to bring your checkbook and come and make their business work. It's bullcrap. Has nothing to do with Christ following. It has none of that of your whole religious activity is in this judgment. He doesn't base any of it on any of your church attendance, your feelings, or whether you sang the song or meant your prayer or took communion. Scrap it. Jesus and his decision is not based on salvation, but the treatment of the least of these. Why has religion ignored that? I can tell you why. I've been on the inside. I've seen how the sausage is made. It's not that pure. It's not that good. Yeah, the big show on Sunday convinces us otherwise, but I can tell you, it's a business. I'm not the only one who's read the Greek. I'm not the only one who has seen this. But if you saw this and you're a pastor and you're paid by the machine, you can't say this, because if you say it, you lose your income. I know I did. See, isn't passing through the water or fire the purification? Numbers 31:23 says, you know, anything that can't pass through the fire must pass through the water. Isn't the crucible of fire to purify the gold, like it says in Proverbs 17, Malachi 3, 1 Peter 1? Like, there's this crucible. Like, life is a crucible. And God is going to turn up the heat so that what? The slag is separated from the gold. Nothing impure can be in the presence of God. And we take the holiness of God and the justice of God, and we screw it all up and create all of this weird, heavy-handed, threatening, tiny God doctrine. And man, I used to love it. But it created nothing but dead bodies in the ditches, and separation, and enmity, and argument about who was right. Can we just fast forward past all of the theological arguments and get to the point where we truly love each other? And make that decision that I'm going to love you because that's how I know God is in my heart. Nothing impure can be in the presence of God. Nothing untrue. He's perfect truth. He cannot know anything false. They don't exist. So when Jesus says, all these people did religious things, and he says, I didn't know you. He's just basically saying, you didn't get real. You didn't get teleos, authentic, perfect. They don't exist. We live a false life. We have a false self. We have a false soul. We have our spiritual falseness. And we have these apparatuses that prop up spiritual illusions, delusions. And we go through life hanging on to them and trusting them when the Spirit of God is pressing through saying, you can let it all go. You don't need to be in the temple. There's a baptism out here in the desert. Stay with me. I haven't even got started. If this is true, certainly the scripture would corroborate this elsewhere, right? Kevin, you can't just pull this out of one verse and make a whole doctrine. You're absolutely right. Hold my beer. Luke 12:46 says the same thing. That part of him, to meres oton, in his version of the master and the unaware, the not awake servant. That master comes home and cuts him into pieces. But, you know, Kev, you know, that's just the same story. It doesn't really constitute a sufficient biblical precedent, okay? Show that to me in Revelation, Kev. I'd be interested in seeing that. Okay, first off, the one seated on the throne is making all things new, Revelations 21:5. The dwelling place of God is where? With man, in man. And he is wiping every tear away. He is removing death. All sad things are becoming untrue. That's what judgment does. Contextually, if all of those amazing things we're clinging our hopes to happen on the other side of this judgment, and it decides, judgment decides between human doings and human beings. And that's Revelations chapter 20, verse 12, where it says, there are the book of the deeds, and then there's the book of life. Which are you going to identify with? All that you've done? Or who you are from the foundations of the world? See, and it says, it is accomplished. Jesus said on the cross, it is accomplished. The thirsty get water. The overcomer gets a heritage. And as for the evil, it says in verses 6 through 7, I'm going to read this to you. Revelations 21:8. So this is the judgment. Then all God makes everything new. He wipes all the tears away. Then he says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, as you and I have been taught through all of Christian history, all the people who do the bad stuff, like you slept with your girlfriend, that's sexual immorality. You did a murder, you know, you committed an abortion, you're going to hell. Idolaters, you told a lie, you're going to hell. Because why? They see the lake that burns with fire and sulfur as hell. But let me draw your attention to the fact that this is the English translation. Right there in plain sight, obscured by the translation and 2,000 years of church history. Well, Kevin, if this is true, then Paul would have said so. Let me just, like, listen, before I get to Paul, this whole thing that I just read you about the cowardly, the faith, this is the junk drawer of everything wrong in the world. This is how John is putting it. And when he says, and all liars, what he's saying is, the word there is pseudo, all falsehood. In other words, everything you've done that's wrong is this false part of you. It's the seed of falseness, of not knowing who you are and not knowing God. And the blossom on the plant is all of these horrible things in the world. And he says, and all liar and all the falsehood, there's this phrase, to meros oton, that part of them, translated their portion, but it's literally says that part of them. What part? The cowardly, the faithful part, the faithless part, the detestable part, the murdering part, the sexually immoral part, the sorcerer part, the idolater part, the lying part, the false, everything that's false. Why is it going into the lake that burns with sulfur and fire, the second death? Because it's totally going to be consumed. Because it has to pass through the fire in order to become pure. So there it is, hiding in plain sight, obscured by the translation in 2,000 years of church history. And this is where we ask, if this is true, then certainly Paul would have had something to say about it. Okay, but if you're trusting Paul, then how do you account for the fact that Paul never once taught about hell? So you're going to talk about your binary heaven or hell choice, and Paul never mentioned it. Not once. But Paul does say this. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 16. He says, the day, capital D, which is referring to the day of judgment, the day will disclose it. He's talking about the things you've built in your life. Because it will be revealed, how? It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work, Book of Deeds, each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if it passes through the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he suffers loss, though he himself, that's a reflexive ontological statement about his true identity, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Paul gets it. Paul understood the fire is to transform us into the fire itself and burn off everything that is not that fire of God. So when I say I could go on and on, trust me, I could. I've been unpacking this for 10 years. There's hundreds, thousands of references in Scripture to this amazing truth. The judgment day isn't a threat to convert. The judgment day is Christ surgically dividing that horrible part of ourself from the true part of ourself. The delusion from the truth. The entire podcast that I've done over the last 10 years has been dedicated to retelling the Scripture in a new wineskin. This is why Jesus said, if you put what I'm about to give you into the old thing, you're going to blow it apart and you'll lose it. And church won't change its wineskin. Why do you think they keep firing me every time I go into one? They can't handle new truth. It's not new. They just can't handle expanded truth. They want to keep it packed and give us a tiny, impotent, neutered little God. It's not worth it. No wonder the world rejects it and walks away. There's no power. There's no Holy Spirit working through in power anymore. The church is anesthetized. It's sleeping. It's time that we get marinated in the true message of God to his beloved. We can trust the Scripture, but we have to be willing to give up our childish toys, unbiblical doctrines, and heal the community of God. Now, folks, in closing, I can just say that this discovery is, and contextually prove, this is the Easter message. The Easter message isn't a threat that if you don't pick Jesus' team, you're going to hell when you die. The Easter message is that all the things you hate about yourself are not who you are. All the things that have happened to you are not who you are. All the things you have said you're going to change, but you can't seem to figure out that change, and you keep struggling because you're addicted or helpless or hopeless, that's not who you are. All of that will be cut off. You will be cut into two. The true, real, honest, integrity, heartfelt, loving part of you does exist. It has always existed in the very mind of God. There's never been a time where you did not exist, because if there was, God is not omniscient. God's love for you is proven by your very existence. His existence is showing up in and as your very life. He's loving you into this moment with every breath. You're not just a random bunch of particles and neurons and cells just doing what cells do. You are being loved into existence in your utter dependence on God, even whether you know it or not. And in love, He is going to surgically remove everything false which cannot exist in the light of truth. These are the aspects of ourself that, as Thomas Merton says, God knows nothing about, because they're not real. Your assumption about yourself is not reality. God gives you your reality. The message of Easter is not turn or burn, but that the everlasting, all-consuming fire of God consumes everything that cannot last in yourself and others. And He transforms what can last into the fire of God itself. Happy Easter. That is an alternative orthodoxy. God bless you as you contemplate these things.